Will you pray with me, please? Lord, we're here this morning to hear your word, and I pray that you would speak to each person here, Lord. You've put them right where they're sitting for a reason. And I pray that you would comfort their hearts, that you would reveal yourself to them this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, Moses finally confronted Pharaoh. It didn't go as he expected. Yet God was in that. Doesn't life go like we don't expect? And yet, looking back, we know God was in that. God was in that. And the intensity is going to pick up here because God's not done yet. He's redeeming his people, and he's confronting Pharaoh. And we left last week realizing that this isn't Moses confronting Pharaoh anymore. This is God confronting Pharaoh. And this week and next week, we're looking at the idols of Egypt that God is going to start confronting. And it's a showdown. It is two boxers in a boxing ring. You got God Almighty, not even on a corner. He's everywhere. And then you got Pharaoh surrounded, and he's opposing what God wants to do. And so this is a showdown. There's rounds to this thing, as you'll see it develop. And I'll spoil it for you. God wins. All right. The good guys win. Just like any good movie, right? The good guys win. But he shows a strong hand as he does it. He tears down idols. And a good God has to tear down idols. I know for my little girl, when she runs around the house, if all of a sudden she picks up something she's not supposed to have, she's about to put it in her mouth, what does a good dad do? Yeah, good dad goes, oh, let's, or maybe good dad goes, oh, let's get that out of your mouth. That's not supposed to be there. That is very bad for you, right? Your mother would be disappointed with your father if she saw that you got that in your mouth. So maybe it's the dog food. That's usually the classic. She goes straight for the dog bowl if we haven't lifted it out of the way, and she wants to try another piece of dog food. And I'd hate to say it, I don't know how nutritious that is, and a good dad has to say no, right? That's an idol in your life. That's not good. You desire that more than you should. And I'm trying to reveal that to her. She doesn't quite understand that yet. To her, she complains. You know, she's got that handful of dog food, and I grab her hand, and oh boy, some of it will fall out, but there's that last bit she just won't let go of. She's like, maybe Dad doesn't know I'm hiding that. And it seems like big old bad dad is getting in the way of her plans, you know? And sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we say, boy, God sounds kind of harsh there, you know? Like, is that really the God I want to follow? He sounds kind of harsh, and yet a good God has to take down idols. And it's funny, at the same time, we say, but God, why didn't you act sooner, right? Why did you give so much time for Pharaoh to repent? Because your people were suffering. which way is it? We have a patient God waiting for people to come to repentance, and we have a good God that's stepping in to take down idols, idols that hurt people. Idols hurt people. I remember when I was in ninth grade, my family moved to a new town. It was just maybe 5 miles from where we lived before, but it put me into a new school district, a school district that my older brother had gone to, and he went to a state tournament with the basketball team there, and so I come in as a 6'4", ninth grader, whose older brother had gone to the state tournament, and before people got to know me yet, they're just kind of like, ooh, you know, he's kind of shiny or whatever. And I'm a normal guy. But it got to my head a little bit, and I remember writing in my journal that fall. I was just a month into school, but I wrote down, I said, God, I said, free me of any pride that might be forming. You know, I knew that it was flattery. I knew it wasn't the real thing. So I said, God, free me of any pride that's forming. And what a prayer, huh? I forgot about that. I put that journal under my bed, and I didn't journal for another month or two. And I tell you, when I found that journal cleaning out my room about 2 months later, I about cried. I was like, God was answering my prayers. He tore down my idols, guys. I had a knee injury, and it dropped me out of sports. The group of friends I was with, something happened, and I kind of was out looking for friends again. Some of you might know that in school, what it feels like when there's cliques. And that hurt, and boy, God tore down those idols just like I asked him to. And I think I was better for it, but it hurt. I didn't fully understand Yahweh was in that. I forgot about that. It kind of started to feel like Big Dad is blocking the dog food from going into my mouth, and I didn't understand why a good God would do that. He had his reasons, guys. He has his reasons in our lives. Because stuff hurts us. And we don't see it, but he does. So what's a good God to do? And so we'll see here today, as we keep rolling through the slides, that God, in all of this, he even cares about the Egyptians. Not just the oppressed, but the oppressors. And he wants to reveal himself to them. So we'll go to the next slide here. There's a quote from Tim Keller that says, it's from a book called Counterfeit Gods. Tim Keller's a good evangelical leader that's still alive today. He says this about idols. He says, Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is what will replace your counterfeit gods, your fake gods. And so, God and Pharaoh are facing off here. The true God versus the false gods of Egypt. And I don't know if you've watched what movies you've watched or what you've read about Egypt, but they have a lot of gods. One spot I said saw over 1,000 gods that they could document. They'd attribute it to different things. The Nile River had a god. Over their cattle, they had a god. Over their fertility, they had a god. Over the sun, they had a god. And these gods, for over 3,000 years over the Egyptian Empire, remained. People really started to believe this thing from generation to generation to generation. And here Yahweh is saying, there are no gods. Those are idols, and they hurt people, and I'm going to stand up to them. And so we enter the first round here, just like a boxing match, right? Round one is when they approach Pharaoh again. And they say in verse 4, it says, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. And God says, I will bring down my fist on Egypt. Then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. So God is revealing himself. We saw last week in our suffering, he's with us. But he also reveals himself through judgment at times when it's time to take down an idol. And this is one of those times. And so he says in verse 5, when I raise my powerful hand and bring out the Israelites, it's not the Israelites that will know that he's the Lord only. It says even the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He wants to make a point to the whole world here, okay, that Egypt is not king, that Egypt is not the most powerful nation in the world, and that the leader of Egypt does not call the shots, of human history, but that God calls the shots of human history. And so he's making himself known to the world. You know, I was thinking this the other day, it's kind of chuckling, you know, and yet it's sad, but an atheist can't remain an atheist forever. Eventually that bubble pops, doesn't it? Hopefully it's before Judgment Day. But someday we will all stand before God, and there will be no atheist before the great throne room of God. This idea of God making himself known so that Egypt would know that he is God, that he is present. This is the Yahweh reminder that we saw last week, where God is claiming, I am. I am. I'm in this. That word Yahweh, I didn't fully explain it last week, but it comes from the word I am. And it's in the imperfect tense. That's where we get Yahweh from. So there's no beginning, no end. It's a continuous action. This is always existing, everywhere, in everything. And he's going to let Egypt know that even in their pantheon of gods, as he goes through the 10 plagues, he's in this. You think the Nile's a big deal? God says, I made that thing. You're getting the credit to the wrong place. You think the sun god is a big deal? He says, you have no idea how many suns I've made. So God is revealing himself against Egypt here. And he's answering a question that Pharaoh said, a question Pharaoh asked as soon as he was confronted from Moses. Pharaoh retorts, he says, is that so? He says, who is this God? So I know the thousands that are part of my pantheon. And even Egyptian culture believes that Pharaoh himself was one of the chief gods. He was the king cobra, represented as a snake. He says, I don't know your God, neither will I obey him. What a question to ask. Who is this God? Well, God's going to let him know. So in verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did what the Lord had commanded them. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials. And guess what King Cobra of Egypt got to see? He got to see a staff turn into a serpent. And in the next verse, in verse 11, Pharaoh says, all right, let's play ball. So he brings his magicians and wise men and sorcerers in. These magicians did the same thing with their magic. Verse 12, it says that they threw down their staffs, which also became serpents. But it didn't last. But then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. This is foreshadowing of what's about to happen. This is a warning shot in Pharaoh's throne room. Nobody gets hurt, except the magicians lose their staffs. I don't know if they filed a reimbursement claim after that. They're out their staffs. But nobody got hurt. But this is a warning shot. God's saying, look, I'm the one in control here. Okay? Pharaoh would wear a headdress that made him look like a king cobra. They revered that. Kind of like the American bald eagle or something, right? That's the symbol of their national pride. And God is saying, that symbol should be pointing to me. I made the king cobra, okay? And so that's round one in Egyptian's court. Now I'll note here that this isn't the first time that we've seen magicians in Egypt. It actually happened 400 years ago with Joseph. There was a dream that Pharaoh needed to be interpreted, and it didn't get interpreted by the magicians. They couldn't figure it out. And so Joseph interpreted for him. The God of Abraham. I wonder if that reputation precedes it all. I don't know. But I know that it's really important for magicians to do their one job, okay? Like their one job is to do this stuff. You don't want to get shown up for the one job you have in front of Pharaoh's court. This happens years later to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, Babylon, many years later. And he warns his magicians. He says, if you can't do this, I will tear you apart limb by limb. Okay? So these magicians really needed to do what they did here. Okay? It wouldn't have been good for them. And Daniel, years later, ends up interpreting the dream and saves the magicians. The fury of the king subsided after that. Another foreshadowing from here is this idea of swallowing up the Egyptian staffs. Later on, when they reminisce of Pharaoh's army drowning in the Red Sea, it mentions God swallowing them up in the sea. This is foreshadowing. This is the time also for repentance, okay? This is the warning shot saying, turn around, okay? I am stronger than the idols you serve. Right? Like no one's getting hurt yet, but you need to turn around. It's a warning shot. It's foreshadowing. And yet, Pharaoh's heart stays stubborn. In verse 13, it says, Pharaoh's heart, however, remained hard. He still refused to listen. This king cobra, Pharaoh, was not going down without a fight. I almost wonder even the imagery of this with the serpent back in Genesis in the Garden of Eve. And in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is promised to overcome the serpent. And it says the serpent will strike his heel. The serpent's going to bite. But the Messiah will crush his head. So this king cobra, this Pharaoh, this enemy of God, can do a little but not a lot. And I think you'll notice here and this weekend with tomorrow being Halloween and you see decorations around the supermarkets or things that make you squirm a little, just remember, God crushed that head. It can have an illusion of power. It can pretend to try to do the same thing. But when it's in the battle ring of the Almighty God, it gets swallowed up just like that. It's down for the count at the beginning of the round. It's over before it even starts. And so we're going to look at three of the plagues here today, or four maybe. Can't remember. You'll find out at the end. But the first one is against the Nile River. And the Nile was a big deal in the economy of Egypt. That was a huge reason they had a seat of power where they did in northern Africa and in the Middle East was this river. And they had a god for this river called Happy. Isn't that funny? Happy. Don't mess with my Happy. God messes with their Happy. And so he says in verse 17, he says, this is what the Lord says. So they're relaying the message to Pharaoh. King Cobra. He says, this is what the Lord has to say. I will show you that, what? I am. That's Yahweh. I am, in the imperfect tense. I will show you that I am. I am everywhere. He says, look, I will strike the water of the Nile with the staff in my hand, and the river will turn to blood. So he's confronting an idol in Egypt. They love this Nile. I don't know, in America, we'll get to it later. In our culture, what do we love, right? Sometimes God strikes that to show that I am the Lord. He does so to bring about repentance. God doesn't bring the hammer just for fun. As soon as Pharaoh repents later on, he subsides. It's to bring repentance. God takes no pleasure in judgment. But he's willing to bring it. And so he strikes the Nile, and it turns to blood. This is the same Nile that a generation earlier the Egyptians threw baby boys into. I almost wonder if this is a haunting feeling for them to look at the Nile, their beloved possession, something that they used for evil, and then to see it turn blood red. I haven't watched a lot of scary movies, but this kind of feels like one of them. The sins of the past are coming into judgment. The Nile turns red. They can't drink the water. Verse 22 says that the Egyptians, this is round two, the Egyptians, they step up to the plate, they use their magic, and they too turned water into blood. They do the same thing before Pharaoh. And so verse 22 continues, so Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He refused to listen. Verse 23 says, Pharaoh returned to his palace, and he put the whole thing out of his mind. It says that this lasted for 7 days. Kind of sounds like he went to his palace for an entire week to just say, I'm going to ignore this problem, okay? My idol is crumbling right in front of me. I'm just going to ignore that. And the people continue to worship this Nile. They feverishly dig around the Nile to find water. They don't want to let it go. Even though it's not working for them, they still work at it. And Pharaoh goes and hides in his palace, just saying, you know what? I'm king around here. I don't want to think about that. Well, God makes him think about it because the next plague goes right into the palace. And it says it goes right into his bedroom, and it says it will go right into your bed. So Pharaoh's hiding under his covers, just saying, you know what, this will all blow over. He's going to have little frogs coming up to remind him that it's not over until God says it's over. And so in verse 6 of chapter 8, Aaron raised his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the whole land. God's judgment is going to find Pharaoh. He can't hide from this thing. He's hearing the voice of the Lord, and he's trying to say, you know what? I want to shut that out. It's a dangerous thing to say, because God's going to speak a little bit louder then. What's even more dangerous is if he doesn't, right? If he just gives you over to a calloused heart for your whole life, is that really a loving God? So God speaks louder here, and he brings frogs up. And in verse 7, it says the magicians, this is round 3, what did they do? They did the same thing. They brought frogs up. And I think this is a little funny if you start to think about it. The idea that the magicians are doing the same plagues on their people. Like, wouldn't it be a better, to make them go away? You know, like, what kind of fight is that? Like, the Almighty strikes a blow, and Pharaoh's like, well, I can hit myself too. What a silly fight so far. Like, I can ruin the waters of the Nile. Pharaoh's like, well, I can ruin them too. Okay, what did you just prove with that? Like, I made frogs all over their land. And the magicians and the Pharaoh are like, well, we can destroy our land with frogs too. Okay, what point are you making here? Like, none whatsoever. The power of darkness can only steal, kill, and destroy. If there is a blessing, it can only come from God. And the powers of darkness cannot undo anything that the Lord has done. Just as light has supreme authority over darkness, you light a candle, where does the darkness go? It's gone. Because darkness, in the first place, was only an absence of light. There is supreme authority over the forces of darkness. So you can think about that tomorrow as you see those decorations in the supermarket. That when the light is on, that darkness is gone. All right? Pharaoh can't hide anymore. Like, frogs are everywhere. And so he finally acknowledges the Lord, and he says, plead with the Lord, this is verse 8, plead with the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go. Sounds like the war's over, huh? 3 rounds, knockout. Moses tells him in verse 10 that the frogs will go away. Then you will know Yahweh, that He is the Lord. But the enemy doesn't stay down for the 10 count. He gets back up. In verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh saw the relief had come, he became stubborn. And so the round goes here to the last plague that we'll look at today, which is the plague of gnats. Sorry, two more plagues. I'm keeping you on your toes. Plague of gnats, verse 17. Aaron raised his hand and struck the ground with his staff, and gnats infested the entire land. So we've moved away from the Nile, which is probably where magicians love to perform most of their tricks. Now we're moving to the ground and to the gnats. The next verse here, verse 18, it says, Pharaoh's magicians try to do the same thing with their secret arts, but what happens now? I love these words. When I read this text, I just said, amen, right? It says, but this time they failed. And they failed for good. They don't try ever again. They don't try again. Now, I could make a joke here. Maybe they, like, never had a reason to make a mosquito, you know? Like, why would we ever perform a trick to make gnats, you know? But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. It's the last time they try. I love this because to me it represents when people live in obedience in their culture, they're proving that God's ways are best. And that's what happens here. God's ways are better. In verse 22, God's now going to send some flies. And this is the last scripture we're going to have on the screen because it really hits home what God is doing. He's made his point, right? The gods of Egypt aren't keeping up anymore. The magicians cannot keep it up. Though they had an initial display of strength, it got swallowed up. And it was not lasting. Idols do not last. They offer temporary relief. Temporary. But they will come crashing down. And here the Lord says, with these flies that he's sending, he says, you will know. This is to Pharaoh. This is God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. He says, then you will know that I am. That's translated, I am the Lord in English, but it says, you will know that I am. And that I am present, not just for Israel, but I am present in the heart of your land. There is no culture and no place where God does not have claim. There's no culture and no place where God is not present. There's no culture and no place where God is not the Lord. Amen. Amen. That's true for every country around the world. Democracy or not, God is the Lord. If you notice in the scriptures, anytime a foreign king sets foot in Israel on God's people, it always says God allowed it. God is in control. He's in control of this. I had a friend who went to visit Jerusalem, and some rabbis went to him. And my friend was telling him why he chose to come to Jerusalem, and they corrected him. He said, you didn't choose. God allowed you to come here. No one sets foot in Israel without God's permission. Those rabbis, they read this story. They understand that the God of the Old Testament, which is the same God of the New Testament, is the one that writes history. Doesn't matter which land it's in, United States, in Iowa, in Hampton, in your backyard, God is Lord. And it's easy to think that as Egypt confronts, or as God confronts the Egyptians here, it's easy to think that it's kind of like a separate thing from Israel. But as you continue to read about Israel's story, you'll see that over 400 years, they adopted a lot of the culture of Egypt. Like the first thing they do when they get saved and they go out to Mount Sinai, they make what? A golden calf to serve an idol, okay? Like you don't think that this culture had power over Israel in terms of the way they thought? Like God's making a statement to Israel too. He knows that this is going to be a snare down the road. And he's saying, please remember when I smashed the idols, okay? Before you go out and make one yourself. Before you set up an idol in your church, in your synagogue, under the pretense of religion, remember, I am looking for true worshipers, and I smash idols. And sometimes when you're in water for so long, you forget what water really is. And that's what can happen in culture. And so what are the idols in our land? As that scripture said, right? He said, I am present in the heart of your land. What are the idols in the heart and in the hearts of our land? And what might be the water that we've been in so long, we just think that's the way it is, right? That's one of the benefits of getting to know other cultures. You start to realize, initially, what you think is strange out there in other cultures, you start to self-reflect and say, actually, now that I think about it, maybe they have a point, right? Why is that family so happy without a 6-bedroom home? There's things we can learn from other cultures. Sometimes that helps us see what kind of water we're in. And so what is the water that we're in? As you think about that, I'm going to read a couple scriptures to you before we get to it. To help idea generation, brainstorming session. But first of all, we're going to focus on Exodus chapter 20. In the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, thou shalt have no other God before me. You shall have no idol. And he says in Exodus 20, verse 4, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or any image of anything in the heavens or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. In verse 23, he says, remember, Faith Baptist, remember, you must not make any idols of silver or gold to me. I know it's a little foreign, the idea of making idols out of silver, gold, wood, that kind of thing. But even if we just take that at face value, don't have idols of silver and gold. When you look at your bank account, what does your heart do? You can be poor as can be and have an idol of silver and gold because you're thinking to yourself, that's what's going to make me happy. Or you could have a lot of it and have it be an idol. Or you could have a lot of it and not have it be an idol. And like Moses, when God said, what's in your hand, Moses? And he said, a shepherd's staff. He said, all right, it's your career. Sounds good. Lay it down in obedience. Let me use it. And as he continued to lay those things down in obedience, God progressively did more and more through Moses in obedience. And yet Pharaoh, who kept his fists tight and would not let things go that God wanted, the steps of obedience progressively got more and more drastic. And it ends up costing Pharaoh dearly everything, himself, even his family, in the next generation. Another scripture I'm going to point us to here before we get to the brainstorming even further is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 has a lot to say about idolatry. I'm just going to read it. Starting in verse 18, it says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, I like that, ever-living, that makes me think of Yahweh a bit, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, birds or animals or reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. This is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. In verse 28, it says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Yet, worse yet, they encourage others to do them as well. Whew. It's kind of a gloomy picture, huh? Those idols aren't going to satisfy. But our God satisfies. He doesn't keep the dog food out of our mouth because he wants us to go hungry. He has good things in store for the people that love him, the people that seek him, the people whose hearts turn towards him. And so, in our culture, I think materialism can be rampant in America. Something that other cultures looking at us can quickly see more, can see more quickly than we can. I think just like Egypt, their economy with the Nile and their cattle and their fields that get torn down by hailstorms and plague, God is making a statement, say, you don't rely on your economy. Egypt was the greatest economy in the world at the time, and yet God says, don't idolize that. That's not what's supposed to make you feel safe. What's supposed to make you feel safe is that I am with you, right? So as a church, that is what makes us feel safe. Not money, right? Not building, but that God is with us. That is where we feel safe. America can also be prone to narcissism and the self. Another thing that other cultures often make decisions differently. They think family or community. And that can go in the wrong direction too. Idol can be made out of anything. But sometimes we think to ourselves, just like King Cobra Pharaoh saying, who is the Lord? Right? I know who I am. I know what my selfie looks like. Okay? And that's what this thing's about. Entertainment can be a huge idol. It can be slavery, really. I mean, why would Satan have to oppose God's people if his people put themselves in prisons of entertainment self-willingly? You gotta get out of that. Netflix 7 days a week is not the life God purchased on the cross for you to live. There's better things out there. There's better things than dog food. You can idolize relationships, your spouse. There's a reason there's a lot of romance movies on Netflix. It's pointing to an idol of that, because they're just a person. God has to fill the main place. And the desires we have towards idolatry, in Romans 1 there, the Greek that shares the lust that we have, it's an overloving, is how the Greek puts it, an overloving of things. And if we set, just like that quote from Tim Keller, if we set Jesus Christ in his proper place, it's going to push out the idols. Because our hearts are hungry. Hearts are hungry things. And if you can satisfy it in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, if you truly believe he's all present, and if you look at Jesus, the all-present God, and you don't see something beautiful, if thanksgiving doesn't overwhelm out of your soul, if your life doesn't change as a result, and if the idols don't fall down, I have a challenge for you. From what I've read in the scriptures, that means you don't know Jesus or the gospel. Because if you know God and you see the beauty of Jesus, idols will fall down. Hearts will overwhelm in thanksgiving. And I know this church loves Jesus. I know the idols are crumbling. I know we want to be true worshipers of God. But God's message for us today is to take caution. And we can feel safe, even though culture can be scary at times. We can feel safe knowing that we're on the right side of the mighty right hook that God is throwing. We're in the side where God makes distinction and protects his people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our sin as an individual, as a community, as a nation. We confess our sin, Lord. We confess that we look at things other than you as more beautiful at times, and that brings pain. And so, Lord, help us to see your true beauty. Lord, thank you for showing us a better way to live. Help us remember, Lord, that though it might hurt to see an idol come down, it's temporary, and that you are pointing us to rejoice in you with freedom. So use your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.